Up to speed here. Take your Bible, open it to Hebrews chapter 4. That's actually where we will be in a moment. Looks good. I am really excited, not just because it's the beginning of football season. I'm kind of bummed about that, seeing as how I'm a Ravens fan. But look forward to it. It can only get better, right? It's a good-looking church you got there, dear. I will be in church next Sunday in Athens. That's my plan. So I'm taking off on that. I'm pretty excited. So that's the envy part I wanted to share with you. But Kim and I are going to be gone for a few weeks. I'm sure things will carry on just fine right here. Josh Schlotterbeck is going to be preaching for the next 3 weeks. So come and hear what he's got to say. And then we'll look forward to seeing you in a few weeks. And maybe I'll bring back pictures. Okay? And we'll see how that goes. But I'm excited. Yeah, I'm excited about it. But because we've been reading in the book of Acts about all these places and things where this stuff happened. And it's just, I'm kind of a bit of a history buff. I like to periodically drive out to like Antietam Battlefield and things like that. I think my favorite place in Maryland is Burnside Bridge. And I think you can all agree, if you know your Civil War history, that that's a pretty important place in American history. Well, likewise, Athens is a pretty important place. One of my favorite passages in Acts is Acts chapter 17, Paul on Mars Hill. It's just all kinds of neat stuff. So I'm looking forward to actually being there. And then we're going to go to Rome as well. So that's what's happening in the next few weeks. But you'll be here, and God will use you to do something great. So we took, what did we end up with? 82 parts in Acts? Yeah, 82 sermons on Acts. I told you when we started in September 2011, it would take about 2 years, and it took almost exactly 2 years. Hey, and here now, this guy does it in 3 minutes. You think, all right, wait a minute. But you know what? It sort of begs the question. I'm going to talk about a bunch of big topics today and tie it all into the book of Acts. And hopefully, if your heart is open, I really believe the Lord has laid a message on my heart that we all need to hear, and we need to hear it repeatedly and constantly in our lives as Christians. And so bear with me. It might seem like we're skipping around a lot of stuff, but it's really, there's a big picture I want to get at. So why take 82 sermons in Acts? Why take so long? I mean, it's only 28 chapters long. I mean, 28 seems like a reasonable, but there's so much in there. And in fact, we probably could have, we probably could have spent a couple more weeks in a few chapters here and there and on different topics out of the book of Acts. We got to move. But why study the book of Acts for so long? Or for that matter, what that really asks is, why study the Bible at all? Yeah, like the little video mentioned, Acts chapter 2 gives us mission statements for churches. Acts 2:42 is really our church's mission statement. There was a time a few years ago when churches, and still some churches do this, put a lot of time and energy and effort into writing their church mission statement. And they'd come up with all sorts of fine-sounding mission statements. You know, this church exists to, you know, whatever. And that was a great thing, and because a church needs to understand its mission. But my philosophy has always been this. Jesus already gave us the mission. We don't need to rewrite it. We just need to do it. Acts 2:42 tells us that the early church was devoted to at least four things. One of those things was the apostles' teaching or to doctrine or the concept of teaching. And so it's the mission of the church. It's the commission of Jesus. Maybe you've heard of the Great Commission, where Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. Now, a lot of churches, a lot of Christians read that, and that's where they stop reading. Jesus said to go and make disciples. Well, that's true. I mean, obviously, I mean, I just quoted it. Yeah, Jesus said that, but that's not all he said. He said, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. That's the complete Great Commission. Too often we think that if we're reaching people, which means simply more people are coming to church, that we're fulfilling the Great Commission. No, we're not fulfilling the Great Commission unless people are being baptized. I mean, I've met a lot of people who've come to church, and the bottom line is they like church, they like the people, they like the potlucks, they like Jersey Sunday, they even like some of the teaching and stuff like that. But they're not really too interested in getting that serious that they want to be baptized and be a committed follower of Jesus. Well, we're not fulfilling the Great Commission if people aren't being baptized. And further, we're not fulfilling the Great Commission if we're not teaching people the Word of God. Yeah, a lot of churches, and again, I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but it does, I don't know what the word is. I don't know if it irritates me or upsets me or saddens me, but so many churches, and I think they mean well, they're full of good people and good-hearted, well-intended pastors, but the messages are all about you. And it's all about how God can make your life better. And that's not the word. I have got a commission from Christ himself to teach the word. Hey, and so this is why, yeah, we're going to take 82 weeks in Acts. Hey, and now when I come back, you'll be grateful. I'm going to do a three-week series, a topical series in October. And then I'm going to do a three-week series in December as well, a topical series. But then next year, we're going to start in Genesis. Now, how long do you think that's going to take us? 50 chapters in Genesis. And actually, for 2014, the theme is going to be the greatest stories ever told. And it's going to be a survey of the Old Testament. And we're not going to do a verse-by-verse study of the Old Testament like we did in Acts, but we're going to do a chunk-by-chunk study of the Old Testament from beginning to end and look at the some figures that maybe you've heard of, you know, like Adam and Eve, you heard of them? You know, and David and Goliath and people like that. But maybe there's a few others that you're not as familiar with, like Gideon, David's mighty men and things like that. There are some great stories in the Old Testament. And you know, by the way, whenever I use the word stories, I don't mean to imply or suggest that it's somehow fictional. These are people's stories, just like you have a story and you've got a story and I've got a story. Our stories are real. And that's what I mean when I'm talking about the greatest stories ever told. But that's what we're going to do in 2014. But in the meantime, so we've just completed studying the book of Acts and took a long time to do it. There's another reason why we want to focus on the Word. If you got your Bible in here at Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to see it. There's a passage in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55 verse 11 says, God is speaking. He says, my word will not return to me void. My word will accomplish what I send it out to do. Because we believe the Bible is the word of God. Now, when you're talking to somebody who's not a believer, you can't just quote the Bible to prove the Bible because they don't believe the Bible is the word of God. That's a different subject, and that's one of the messages in December. So you'll have to hang on for that one. Yeah, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? Hey, I'll just give you a little preview here right now. The Bible is not like the Quran. It's not like the Hindu Vedas. It's not like these alleged other holy writings. It is entirely different. It's different in character and in content. And when we say it's inspired, we mean that this is the very Word of God. But to establish that a little bit more fully, we'll talk about that in December. But because we as believers accept this, and by the way, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, not just because we're Christians. You understand? It's not, well, I'm a Christian, so I believe that. We believe that because it's true. And so part of our Christian faith is we understand the truthfulness of the fact that we say the Bible is the Word of God. And understanding then that the Bible is more than just a book. And so, for instance, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 says this, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, bottom line is we take our time and study the Word of God in context, you know, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, because it is God's Word, and there's power in the Word. And that power is not just something for us to play with, but it's something that actually has the ability to challenge and transform our very being. And so we encounter the Word in order to allow God to change us through it. Now, it's popular. Let me kind of shift gears here a second. It's popular and sometimes accurate to say that Christians and churches are judgmental. Now, that's also sort of a cop-out, I think, in my mind. I mean, I hear a lot of people say, I wish people quit being so judgmental, when what they're really saying is, I feel really guilty and I don't want to talk about this right now. You know, but that's a different issue. We'll get into the psychology of that maybe some other day. But, you know, a lot of people, their favorite verse, especially people who don't go to church, is that verse where Jesus says, do not judge. You've probably had that one thrown to you once or twice. You know, the people love to say, well, you know, we're not to judge because Jesus said not to judge. Well, Jesus said a little more in Matthew chapter 7 than just do not judge. In fact, maybe you remember the way it goes. He says, you know, why are you concerned about the speck in your brother's eye when you've got a plank in your own eye? I mean, obviously using a little bit of a hyperbole there. But, you know, we're so concerned. But then, and again, people will quote that and say, so don't worry about, you know, the speck in somebody else's eye, just you know, worry about your plank. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, you know, why are you worried about their speck when you've got a plank in your own eye? And then he goes on, he says, first, remove the plank, then take care of the speck. See, Jesus is not saying, look, don't, let's just not talk about it. Everybody's got their faults. Nobody's perfect. Let's just let it go. Jesus didn't say that at all. And so that's not what he means by saying don't judge. But that's, again, another subject. Here's my point. We have said for the last couple of weeks that I think it's rather obvious that the world is headed in a direction. And probably all of us would agree that that direction is wrong. or maybe you've heard the old phrase, to hell in a handbasket, thus the graphic and what's implied there. Now that's sort of the world is clearly headed in the wrong direction. And while this might seem obvious, here's something we need to bear in mind. Though the world is clearly headed in the wrong direction, and things seem to be getting worse and worse and worse as far as corruption and evil and ethics and everything, you know, morality or all that seems to be getting worse and worse, this is not inevitable. And neither is it irredeemable. Let me explain what I mean by that. Hey, last week, I hopefully made this point, and that is that the world in the first century was worse than the world is now. I mean, you think we've got corrupt politicians? It wasn't. Our politicians in America don't hold a candle to the Roman politicians of the first century. Yet the first century church, the first century church, which had none of the resources we have. I mean, they didn't have, you know, computers and the internet and the ability to travel by jet and things like that. They didn't have any of the resources that we have. And in fact, they encountered an even fiercer opposition. For the first 300 years of Christianity, it was illegal to be a Christian. You could actually be put in. And by the way, if I'd have said this 20 years ago, first of all, it frightens me that I talk about saying things 20 years ago, but that's... If I'd have said this 20 years ago, people said, oh, come on, you're just blowing smoke in my face. But look, we see this happening in other parts of the world now. Thanks to the internet, you know, we recognize that, you know what, there are parts in this world right now where it's illegal to be a Christian. You know, there are countries that are allies with the United States that if you convert from Islam to Christianity, you get the death penalty. I mean, it's not a mob of people that are mad at you. That's the law of the land in many countries. And that's the way it was in the whole world when the church first started in Acts chapter 1 and 2. And the story of Acts is how this church with nothing, save one thing, they only had one thing, they had the power of the Holy Spirit. But other than that, with nothing as far as worldly resources, they utterly transformed the world. The world was changed because of the power of the church. And by the way, we've seen this happen throughout history. You know, after about the 4th century, the world continued to get better and better in Western exploration and things like that. And then we hit this thing called the Dark Ages. You know what was the Dark Ages? The Dark Ages, without getting into all the details of it, it was a period of time much like what we seem to be on the edge of right now, where basically Christianity was pushed out of the center of society. And science became the center of society, and mankind became the center of society, and it became all about us. And see, this is the problem. The modern church somehow thinks it's still all about us. That's not it. But the bottom line is, throughout history, there have been times of revival or great awakening when the church, again, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of God, has transformed a society that looked irretrievably lost and was getting worse and worse, but that's not God's plan. In fact, God's plan is not for the world to go to hell. That might surprise you. Now, that might be the inevitable consequence for some people because they absolutely refuse to trust God. But the bottom line is God wants to save people. God wants to save cultures. God wants to save communities. God wants to save families. And he wants to do it through you. But go to Acts chapter 1 because here's the key and how that happens. And this is why we took the time to study Acts in 82 sessions, because we could try harder, or we can look back and say, hey, what worked for them? You know, sometimes we want to say, well, we've got all this stuff available to us, so now with all of our tools and resources and all that we can do as a modern church, instead, why don't we look at what worked in the book of Acts? Acts chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 4, 5, and 8. Jesus is speaking. He says, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then skip down to verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Basically what Jesus said just before taking off, as you saw in the video, what Jesus said was, look, I don't want you to do anything yet. Just wait. Because first you need to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, his closest followers had already received the Holy Spirit. We read about that in John chapter 20. But the point is, and this is another mistake that sometimes we as Christians make. We think that it's only the leaders who are supposed to do things for God, and the rest of us, well, we're just maybe write a check and pray or something. No. That's the point of it. Jesus says, no, I want you to wait. Wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on all of the believers. So all of the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. We see that in Acts chapter 2. And then the rest of Acts, the next 26 chapters, is, you know, what you saw in the 3-minute summary and all those things. But bottom line is it was the church transforming the world. And why did they do that? They did that because they had the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. See, it's unfortunate that many Christians today link the filling of the Spirit. When you hear people talk about, they'll say, well, are you filled with the Spirit? What they're not necessarily asking, are you filled with the Spirit? What they're saying is, have you ever spoken in tongues? If you want to ask me that question, ask me that question. But if you want to ask, am I filled with the Spirit? Let's talk about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Because even in the book of Acts, the phrase filled with the Spirit does not always refer to speaking in tongues. But see, here's where the mistake comes in. And we as modern Christians believe that God gives us his Spirit for our personal enjoyment. That's what we think. Again, it's back to all about us. And so the Spirit, the manifestations of the Spirit, all of that stuff is given so that I can have a good time in the Spirit. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, when you receive the Spirit, you'll receive power and you will become my witnesses. The main purpose of the Holy Spirit is to empower us to witness, to empower the witness of the church, to make us effective at what we're supposed to be doing. All right. Now, let's go over a couple other big concepts. So what does the Holy Spirit do? Take your Bible and turn to John chapter 16, Gospel of John, right before Acts. Jesus had actually taught very clearly about the Holy Spirit. Now there are, depending on how deep of a study you do of Scripture, you know, people will say there's 5 or 6 or 7 different functions of the Holy Spirit. There are 2 main ones I want to share with you out of this passage where Jesus is speaking. This is the night before the crucifixion. Jesus is speaking to his followers. Let's read starting at verse 7. But I tell you the truth, John chapter 16, verse 7. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. All right, there are 2 things I want to focus on that the Holy Spirit does. The first one is he will convict regarding sin. You know, 2 things I've noticed. There are some Christian hypocrites out there. Now, a lot of people use that as their excuse. Well, I don't want to go to church because there's nothing but a bunch of hypocrites down there. You got to kind of scratch beneath the surface of that. Because the reality is there are hypocrites anywhere you go. I mean, I go to the YMCA pretty regularly. There's a lot of hypocrites there. There's people there eating candy bars and junk food and all kinds of stuff. You know, just because you go to the gym doesn't mean you're always going to get it right on your diet, you know. And just because you go to church doesn't mean you're always going to get the Christian life right. And so if by hypocrite you mean someone who's less than perfect, welcome to the club. And what I say to people like that is, come on down, one more hypocrite won't hurt. But if by hypocrite, you know, you mean somebody who's faking it. The reality is there are some people who are faking it. But sometimes there are Christians who, it's not so much that they're faking it, they don't even know what they're doing. Because they never read the Scripture, they're not into the Word, and they've never opened their heart to the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Let me put it to you this way. there are a lot of Christians who have never become Christians. Let me explain what I'm saying. There are a lot of people who attend church that have never been converted. Yeah, they've never recognized that Jesus died for my sin. There's something wrong morally, spiritually, inside of me that needs to be transformed and changed. And I need to recognize that Jesus died for my sin. Until the Spirit brings conviction, most people don't recognize they're doing anything wrong. This is why, I mean, I meet good church folks sometimes, people who've gone to church forever, and they're just mean, cantankerous. Cantankerous just sounds like an old person, doesn't it? But you know what I mean? And you're almost sort of embarrassed that they go to church, you know? And now, not at our church, of course, but some other churches where I've been. But what I found that those people typically have in common, by the way, is they don't read the Scripture. They don't know what's in the Bible. And they just believe a lot of stuff that just isn't so. that's a different issue. But there's another side, too, and that is sometimes we've never allowed the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin. I remember a conversation I had with my mother years ago. And I can talk about my mother because she died a long time ago. So although I believe she can hear me, I know she's not going to get on me about it at this point. But before she became a Christian, very late in her life, my mother, let's just say she could make a sailor blush. You know what that phrase means? It means that she knew words and used them often that you wouldn't find in a standard dictionary. And so when my kids were young, I was a little concerned about having them learning these words from Grandma. And so talk about an awkward conversation to have. So I was visiting with my mom. It was just her and me. And I just felt compelled, and I'd prayed about it. I wanted to bring this to her attention and say, you know, it was hard. But when I brought up, you know, Mom, I'm just kind of concerned about my kids learning words from you that I'd rather they not know. And she said, well, like what? I wanted to say, you're kidding. Now you know who I get it from. But you see, this is part of the role of the Holy Spirit. Until the Spirit convicts us of sin, we're not aware of it. You know, we just, sometimes we sin because we're downright evil people. But more often than not, we sin because we're human. And it's a part of our nature. In other words, it just comes naturally for us. And so until the Holy Spirit says, hey, this is a problem, until we allow the Holy Spirit to convict. So that's the first work of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin. The second is the Holy Spirit guides us. This is another area where Christians miss it. See, we want to go places and we want God to come with us. And we wonder why we end up in the ditch. Instead of saying, all right, God, where do you want me to go? And seeking his guidance before we go. That way, if you end up in a ditch, you know it's the ditch that the Holy Spirit wants you to be in. And then you say, wow, what a great ditch this is. Yeah, I mean, it's just different. But too often, you know, our thoughts of God guiding us are like, okay, God, here's my plan. What do you think? Come on, let's give it a shot. Instead of, no, God, what do you want me to do? All right, let me back up. I'm all over the place here. I got another big subject to talk about. The Bible clearly teaches, and we as Christians believe this certainly to be true, that God actually became a human being. That's called the doctrine of the incarnation, that God became flesh. You ever wonder why God had to become a human being? Well, Jesus told us there were at least two reasons why God became a man. One was so that he could save us. That way it fulfills the righteous requirement of God. You know, God could have, I suppose, just said, ah, forget it, you're forgiven. And said, you're saved and you're not, and you're saved. That's just not fair. Most of us recognize that. Hey, and so God had to figure out a way to fulfill his righteous requirement that sin requires death. And so he said, you know what, I'll take on the sins of the whole world. And so God became a man primarily to save us. But second, there's a second reason. You can read about this in Hebrews chapter 1. God became a human being so that he could reveal to us in real and tangible ways what God is like. If the question is, so what's God really like personally and in character? You know, if you were to meet God, you know, in a personal and real way, what would he be like? God would be just like Jesus. Now, we're good with that. But you know that there's a sense that we as Christians are supposed to be incarnational as well. Now, this is just metaphorical. We're not God in the flesh. I understand that. But you see, Jesus then gave us the mission to go and make disciples. Jesus came to save people and said, all right, I want to save people. I'm going to save them through you. You're the one that's going to be the agent of salvation. And by the way, I came to reveal, Jesus would say, I came to reveal God's nature and character. And the way I'm going to reveal God's nature and character now is through you. As you bear the fruit of the Spirit, as we allow our lives to be transformed by the Spirit, and we become more like God so that we can say, hey, you want to know what God's like? Say, well, wait a minute, that seems kind of weird. You know, the Apostle Paul said a couple of times, imitate Christ. But there's another place where Paul says, it's in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You see, I think too often we want to be cheerleaders of Jesus. You know what I mean? Hey, look at Jesus. He's great. Instead of recognizing that Jesus called us to be incarnations of Jesus in a sense. And that we're supposed to allow his Spirit to so fill us and transform us that we become like Christ. That's what Philippians 2 tells us. Have this same attitude in you that was in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit that's supposed to mark the life of the believer. See, here's the problem. The book of Acts tells us that they changed the world. They changed the world because they were filled by the Spirit. The book of Acts tells us, and the Bible teaches us, that God wants to change the world. And he wants to change the world through us. And our mission as Christians is to make disciples and to demonstrate the character of Christ. This is the problem. We can't make anybody be a disciple. You can't reach into anybody's heart and change it. You know, you can't change their mind. Yeah, I mean, you can offer evidences and things like that, and you can talk and share your story and pray for them and all those things. But the bottom line is only God can change the human heart. And so how does that work? God certainly knows that only he can change human hearts, but nevertheless, he said, but you're the one that's going to do it. How's that going to happen? Because you're going to be filled with the Spirit, and God's going to do it through you. And then the other side of that, where we're supposed to be demonstrating the character of Christ, we're supposed to be demonstrating the personality of God and the way that we live, we don't do that very well, do we? Or very consistently. Again, what's the solution? We need to be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means to be totally yielded and open to how the Spirit will guide us. Let the Spirit, you know, instead of saying, well, I want to get this off my mind. Here's something I want to say to you. It's like, okay, God, what do you want me to say? Here's what I'm going to do. Okay, God, where do you want me to go? God, what do you want me to do? You can make a difference, but you've got to open your heart and be totally yielded to the filling, empowering, and guiding the Holy Spirit. Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 139. I'm going to get there in just a second. We're going to read the whole psalm, and I'm going to wrap it up there. I want to challenge you to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus came so that we might have life, eternal life. Jesus died for our sins. And the bottom line is the world is headed in a direction. And so what that means in personal terms for you and for me is set out before us are two different directions. You can either go the direction of the world, which we've already agreed is not the right direction, or you can be a follower of Jesus. So I want to encourage you and challenge you to be a follower of Jesus. How do you do that? You acknowledge that Jesus died for your sin. And you need to repent, make a decision, change the direction you're going. Let God meet you there. And then second, be filled with the Spirit. Psalm 139 is very comforting. It tells us a lot about how the Spirit works. Starting at verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me, since such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. All right, pause there for a second. You get what the psalmist is saying here? Doesn't matter where you go, God is with you. Not just in some ethereal, spiritual sort of sense, but especially in the New Testament as believers, we have the Holy Spirit in us. God is literally in us and with us. No matter where we go, you can't get away from God. It goes on. Verse 13 says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you." So, you see, there's this sense that God is just there. And always there. And always there wherever there is. And then the other side is, God knows you better than you know yourself because He created you. He knits you together. You are a unique individual. Now the sin, you've managed that on your own. That's a whole other story. But the bottom line is God created the individual personality that you are. I live next door to a pair of identical twins. I still have trouble telling them apart. One of them's got a beauty mark right here. So you see them, you kind of go like this. Oh, this one's Stephanie. But you know what? I know them well enough to know that they're not the same. That they are unique individuals. I've gotten to know them over the years and found that there's actually some significant differences. Oh, yeah, they look alike, especially from a slight distance, and they sound alike, but they're different. Why? Because God made them different. God made you different. God made every individual. God knows who you are, and God knows you better than you know yourself. But the wonderfulness of God then causes us to think, you know, if God is so wonderful, why is the world so crummy? And the short answer to that, by the way, is crummy people, which we each are sometimes, which complicates things. But the next couple of verses get a little harsh, but let's go for it. Have you ever thought of saying this in your prayers? Oh God, if only you would slay the wicked. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? You're like, I don't hate anybody. You know what? Sometimes. You just haven't met some of the people I've met, I guess. And it's not that I want to hate them. No, actually, I do. That's just it. I mean, there are some people out there who just, they're difficult. And I'm finding that culture is becoming more and more anti-God, not just ambivalent to God, hey, believe whatever you want, but you're ridiculing those of us who have faith. And it's just, it's like sometimes, I mean, I'll be honest, maybe this is sin, maybe it's wrong, and I can repent later, but there are times I just want to say, God, a little lightning, please. But that's the wrong God. That was Thor, not Jesus. Anyway, I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. But see, here's the key. Verses 23 and 24, and I want to challenge you with this. Listen, throughout history, starting in the first century and then throughout periods of history, God has changed the world, and He's always done it through Christians. I was going to say through the church, but that makes us think of an organization. Through you. Our world needs to be changed. It can be changed. It can be changed by the power of God working in you. If you'll allow God to fill you with the Holy Spirit daily, and here's how you do that. You make this your prayer every day. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. Oh, we know there is. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. It's exactly what Jesus said the Holy Spirit does. Bring conviction of sin. Can you start every day and say, all right, Lord, where have I sinned? Oh, yeah, I know. And by the way, if you're uncomfortable saying that to God, say it to your spouse. They'll help helpfully. I'd recommend you stick with God on this one. Search me, O God. See if there be any offensive way in me. Because, I mean, the world needs, God wants to change the world, and He wants to change the world through you. But you can't change the world unless you let God change you first. Lord, see if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Where are you going? Where are you headed? Not that we don't have plans in this world, you know. We might go to a game, or we might, go to the grocery store. It's not against God's will for you to shop for groceries, for crying out loud, or anything like that. But the big picture, what's your mission in life? It's to change the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Lord Jesus, right now, I just want to pray, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to follow you, they've never acknowledged their sin, they've never said, you know what, today. Lord, let today be their day. Let now be the time that they make that choice, that decision. And Lord, we know that you will meet them right there, right at that spot. Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that we'll open our hearts and allow your Holy Spirit to convict us, to change us, and to guide us. In Jesus' name.